be seated as we continue. Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're new to Rocky Mountain Calvary, we'd like to welcome you this morning. We do have visitors packets. The ushers have those if you'd like to find more out about the church. Also, if you don't have a Bible, we would love to be able to give one to you so that you can study on your own and also take that home with you this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you've allowed us to come into your presence. We want to wait upon you. Just ask that you would meet us in your word. We know that lasting change only comes when you speak to our hearts, when you do business with us. God, we also know that there's a battle that takes place during this time, that we wrestle with our flesh, that Satan would love for us to get distracted. So would you keep us on task and keep us focused? Would you prevent any distraction? So we give you our hearts, we give you our ears, and ask that you would reveal yourself to us. We draw near to your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. As we start 2 Thessalonians, it's important for us to get the background. It's very similar to 1 Thessalonians. The author is the same. It's the Apostle Paul that's listed in verse 1. And there's no reason to question or doubt the fact that Paul indeed is the author. The place of writing is Corinth. You may want to write down Acts 18, verse 5. Acts 18, verse 5. It's believed that Paul wrote this letter while he is in Corinth, because as we'll read, he is with Silas and Timothy, and the only place in the book of Acts that we see these three men together is in Acts 18 when they are in Corinth. They spent about 2 years in Corinth, and it's from that location that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. The date of the writing is probably within 12 months of 1 Thessalonians. Paul got the word from the messenger that delivered 1 Thessalonians with some good news and some bad news, which caused Paul to write 2 Thessalonians. The good news was that this church is continuing to grow in faith and to abound in love. The bad news is that there is some confusion once again about the second coming of Jesus Christ, that some false teachers had come in and begin to create confusion to the point where there's some in this local church that feel, well, Christ is going to come back, so I don't need to work. Maybe that mentality of, well, Christ is going to come back, so I'll just run up my credit card and I won't have to pay the consequence. So Paul writes and says, if you don't work, you don't eat. This isn't the idea of waiting in anticipation. As we wait in anticipation, we should be busy about the things that God has placed in our lives. This morning, we're going to study chapter 1, 12 verses. We're going to climb to four peaks. The first is grace and peace. The second is suffering, then God's judgment, and finally, God's glory. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Now, Silvanus is Silas, and at this point, if you've been studying with us for the last several months, you're well acquainted with these three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're on this missionary journey, and what I'd like to highlight again this morning is the fact that Paul is serving and ministering inside of the team concept. And it's so important in our Christian life that we journey with one another, that we have friendship, that we have relationship, that we serve together. God doesn't want us to serve as an island, to serve as a lone ranger. One of the things that I love here is getting to be able to serve with this pastoral staff that I've known now for some years. Our assistant pastor, Robert, who does our announcements, he's been here serving for 13 years. He used to be my boss. A great friend. And he has great gifts that contribute to this body. And I love serving with Robert. Sean, our missions pastor, him and I got hired the same week 8 years ago in 2000, February of 2000. A dear friend, he's leading a team right now in Peru. You can pray for him. Brad, our worship pastor, who's also in Peru. We love Brad, a great sense of humor, keeps us on our toes. And I could go through a variety of guys that have been blessed to be here, but we're able to serve together as a team and to complement one another. And also friendship, to have friendship. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you feel like there's this void, there's this gap of friendship in your life. And a lot of times we're saying, who reached out to me? Who was friendly to me? Who talked to me? And Proverbs tells us if we want to have friends, that we need to be friendly. Take that first step of saying hi and saying hello and, hey, do you want to go to lunch? Come over to my house for dinner. Take the initiative to go to a home fellowship group, to a K group, to get involved in a small group. Because it's so worthwhile to be able to journey together with other believers. And if we don't, we put ourselves in that place where we're very vulnerable. And Paul doesn't have this lapse of compromise in his life, this rebellion of walking into sin. He stayed close to the Lord, and he stayed close to his brothers in Christ, which I think is so important in our relationship with God. Continuing with verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to define our terms when we talk about church. I may say the word church, and who knows what comes to your mind. You may think of a building. You may think of a denomination. You may think of bad memories as a kid. Who knows? But biblically, what does the word church mean? In the Greek, the word is ekklesia, and ek means out. Sia means called. So this is the definition of the church. It's the called out ones. What are we called out from? From our sin, from this world system. It's not a building, it's not a denomination, it's a group of people that have been called out by God. Called out from the world to called into serving him in righteousness. This is who Paul is writing to. We get to our first peak, if you would, in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's classic, his traditional greeting in his epistles. And it's worth meditating upon this morning because there are two pillars that God wants us to live in, grace and peace. Grace is God's unearned, his undeserved, unmerited favor. God giving to us what we don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. And God wants us to be in this place where we're relating to him and his grace. And it's not just at the point of salvation. We oftentimes think of God's grace as the moment that we got saved. I don't know about you, but I need God's grace in my life this morning. I've needed God's grace in my life this past week. I'll need it in this week that's yet to come. And God wants to pour out his blessings, his favor into our life through his grace. Now, what's the number one requirement in receiving God's grace? In fact, it's the only requirement in receiving God's grace. It's a humble heart. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we think we can handle it on our own, if we don't fail, if we're not weak, if we don't have a need for grace, then God's not going to pour out his grace. But if we have a humble heart, where we're crying out to the Lord, saying, God, be gracious to me in this situation, in this circumstance, God, give me wisdom. We serve a God that can't wait to pour out grace. This is who our God is. He's a gracious God. Grace to you, and then peace. And it's always in this order. You never see Paul switching the order, because we have to experience God's grace before we can know God's peace. We think about in terms of having peace with God, and we have to first experience the grace that comes through the cleansing of the blood of Jesus in order to have peace with God. There's two aspects, two venues of God's peace. And the first is peace with God that happens at salvation. And then there's the peace of God. And that has to do with situations, circumstances, difficulties in our lives, crying out to God, experiencing his grace, not his grease. Then we can know his peace. Before we go on to verse 3, let's consider this question. Am I experiencing God's grace and peace? If not, why not? Because this is our God. He wants to extend it to us. How do we do it? By humbling our hearts and crying out to the Lord. As we look at the end of verse 2, it says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one source. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one God. And we see that the Son and the Father are equal. Paul moves into his thanksgiving in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of everyone of you all abounds towards each other. So this church is doing well to the point where Paul is bound to give thanks. It's an interesting word there in verse 3. It means a debt to be paid. Like we're bound to pay our utility bill or we're bound to pay our mortgage. Paul says that he's bound to give thanks. Why? Because he understands that it would be wrong to give credit to this individual church. Oh, they're such great people. That's why they're growing in faith and abounding in love. It would be wrong for Paul to give himself credit and go, oh, I'm such a wonderful pastor. I'm such a great apostle. That's why this church is growing and they're abounding. And so he says there's a debt to be paid of thanksgiving. We're bound to give thanks. When we see God doing something great in someone else's life, may we be careful to give God the praise. May we be careful to not think, oh, there's something special about them, but to say, wow, there's something amazing about our God. Let's consider these two things that Paul's thankful for. Faith grows exceedingly. This word grows is also used in the Gospels. There in the Gospels, it points to growth of plants and growth of children. It speaks of a rapid growth. Here, it's referring to spiritual growth. It's exceeding, and it's an abundant, and it's in their faith. I think of my 19-month-old Adeline, our daughter, our youngest daughter, and the growth that she's been going through the last few months. The last 2 weeks, she's finally decided to start walking. And she just took off. She waited and waited, and now she's just off to the races, and she's almost running. For those of you that are grandparents or parents, remember those seasons with your kids where they just seem to be growing overnight? You put them to bed, and you're like, I swear, you are bigger today than you were last night. They grow like weeds. And both of our girls are just doing new things each and every day. And this is what Paul is seeing in this church, that their faith is just growing exceedingly. And what a wonderful thing to have growing in their lives, because it's their trust in God. And we say, how about our faith? Is our faith growing? And how does it grow? Romans 10 verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing the word. Our faith is going to grow when we have a healthy diet of God's word. And also the love that's abounding. It's abounding to everyone. And love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love comes as we abide in Jesus Christ, as Jesus is the vine. We abide in Jesus in fellowship with him and in obedience to him. One of the things that we see missing in verse 3 is the absence of hope. If you remember back to 1 Thessalonians, they were complimented for their faith, their hope, and their love. And now the hope is missing, and it could be because they've lost their connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is something that very easily goes off the radar of our spiritual life. We can be growing in faith. We can be abounding in love, but there can be an absence of hope. And it's that issue that Paul is writing to clear up in this letter. Verse 4 now brings us to our second peak in its suffering, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that you endure. Paul's already established he's not boasting in man, he's boasting in God. So he's going around and visiting other churches saying, have you heard what God is doing in Thessalonica? Have you heard what he's doing in that church? They just keep growing and they just keep abounding. And they're enduring in patience and in faith through persecution and tribulation. When they received Christ and responded to the gospel, there was a price that had to be paid. And that was persecution. This church went through immense persecution. And Paul was concerned in 1 Thessalonians that they would stumble in the midst of persecution. Now he's able to testify and say they've had patience and faith and they've endured. And how we need that in persecution, how we need that in tribulation, because those are the things that are tested. When I go through trial, oftentimes I cry out to God and say, okay, God, I'm tired. Can this go away now? I'm over it. Can you just deliver? And the Lord says, no, you need to keep going through this for a while. What if I continue to allow you to go through this till you go to heaven? Okay, God, I guess I need to be patient. See, and it's so important to have patience in trial because we don't know when those trials will end. And also faith is tested in trial, to trust that God's bigger than the difficulty, to trust that it's his loving hand that's allowed us to go through. And endurance is so important. Maybe this morning as you're going through trial and persecution, you just have to put one foot in front of the other. You've got to get up. You've got to keep going. You have to endure. But notice that there were other Christians that were watching. And there's other Christians that are watching our lives. And hopefully we can be a testimony to the power of God. And that's what's happening in this local church. Verse 5 hones in more on the persecution, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So this is actually evidence of the judgment of God, that God is allowing them to go through persecution. And we think, well, how can this be in the good judgment of God to allow this church to be persecuted? But remember, we serve the God who allowed his son to be persecuted to the point of death in order to bring about salvation, to bring about everlasting life. So God in his judgment, God in what he sees best, he allows this church to be persecuted for his purposes, for his reasoning, and for his glory. So Paul is encouraging this church, saying you can trust the judgment of God, that God is allowing you to be persecuted. And then he encourages them in verse 5 and says that you have been counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. And at this point, it's important to define the difference between tribulation and persecution. Now, tribulation is those things that just happen as being part of life. I read a story this week, maybe you caught it in the news. A man had ordered some Super Bowl tickets, and they came in the mail. And the mailman stuck them underneath his door. The purchaser of the tickets wasn't there to be able to receive them. But guess who was? His dog. Charlie, a 3-year-old black lab that's always been a chewer. And he had his own Super Bowl feast. Yes, it was the tickets. It was the Super Bowl tickets. Now, each ticket cost $900. $1,800 investment shredded in who knows how many pieces throughout the house. Now, that's not persecution. The dog may have gotten persecuted after that. But that's tribulation. That's life stuff. I mean, that's the stuff that happens. That's the car that breaks down, the pipe that freezes, all of the things that we go through that make us pull out our hair or turn gray or who knows. But then there's something else which is persecution, which is referred to in verse 5, and it's actually when we suffer for the kingdom of God, when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, there's many times that we suffer for our own sake because of our own poor choices. Man, I've sure been there many times in my life. And that, again, is not persecution. This is the times where we've really stood for God, where we've stood for what's right, where we've been a witness, and we've been able to suffer. It's those times in your job where you don't get the promotion because you won't play the games, because you won't lie, because you have integrity. It's those times when family members reject you because you care about them enough to share the love of Jesus Christ. But when those times come, and we do suffer for the kingdom's sake, we should be thankful that we've been counted worthy to be able to suffer for the kingdom. This is how the apostles responded to persecution, Acts 5, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing when they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And they had just been beaten. They'd just been bloodied. They'd been whipped. And their response was, God, thank you that I've been worthy to suffer for your name's sake. Paul shares that same sentiment in verse 5. Moving on to verse 6. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. God says to this church, don't worry about it. It's not your job to try to take vengeance on those who are persecuting you, those who are troubling you. It's a righteous thing for God to do it, and God will do it. He will repay with tribulation those who trouble you. I don't think people realize who they're messing with when they persecute the church. I don't think people understand that their beef is actually with God. They may think it's with a few Christians, a Christian, a group of Christians, but it's actually a full-on attack on God. And God says, you know what? In my time, I will repay it. I will bring trouble upon those who persecute the church. In verse 7, and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So this judgment, these things being set right, ultimately takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus is revealed, then there will be rest from persecution. But there won't be rest until then. We do have a spiritual rest. Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. But we won't have rest as the church of God, as the church globally, from persecution until Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. And we've had maybe a refuge from persecution here in America, which I don't know has always been good for us. But we're starting to see more and more persecution, even in the United States and definitely in the world. As you watch the news and you look at the Middle Eastern countries, it's more and more common for missionaries to be kidnapped, more and more common for missionaries to lose their life. So there shouldn't be this expectation that the rest from persecution will happen until the coming of Jesus Christ. But there is the hope that when Christ comes, that he sets things right. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are times when our heart cries out for the vengeance of God, the judgment of God upon the unrighteous. The news on Fridays, I'm watching the news and taking in the news, a suicide bomb that took place in Baghdad. And what really broke my heart about that is who was used in the suicide bomb were two women who were mentally disabled. And they don't think that they had any idea that they were being used in a suicide attack. 73 people were killed. And they believe that Al-Qaeda was behind that. But as I read that and watched that, my heart cried out for the judgment of God. That God would bring vengeance upon those that would do those kinds of things. But as I began looking at these two verses and found them to be so sobering, even though sometimes my heart goes to that direction of crying out for God's vengeance, I hope that my heart would be much more quick to cry out that God would bring forgiveness into the lives of people. Because when we really look at how severe God's judgment is, do we really want even one person to go to hell? Do we really want one person to be separated from God? Because we like to take our sin and categorize it. Well, this is really bad. You know, this is a 10. But over here, this is only a 1. But if I'm honest, I'm guilty of God's judgment. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I would deserve this kind of vengeance that's going to be described. So let's work our way through these two verses. Looking at God's judgment, it starts with a flaming fire. God declares that he is the consuming God. And he either consumes us in his love when we respond in humility, receiving his grace. But if we reject Jesus Christ, ultimately his judgment is consuming as well. Vengeance. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. Now, we often think of vengeance as being vindictive, that there's something vindictive about vengeance, because that's how we view it as sinful humanity. But God's vengeance is not vindictive. Biblically, when God speaks of his vengeance, it is a righteous judgment. So think of God's vengeance in those terms. If God is going to be just, how can he not judge sin? He claims to be just. That's who he is in his nature. So he has to bring judgment. And know this about God. God would much rather bring grace and mercy and forgiveness and take care of sin at the cross. True? But it's only when people reject Jesus Christ and don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ that God ultimately has to pour out his vengeance. But his vengeance is his last option. But note this, it's God's to take. Vengeance is not mine to take. That's not my job. I have no idea. I can't even begin to bring judgment. That is God's job to do. It's he that brings the vengeance. It's he that brings the righteous judgment. And who does it come on? On those who do not know God. We like to kind of live inside of this smoke screen of saying, well, what does God do with someone who never had the opportunity to know God? Now, is that actually true biblically? Is there anyone that doesn't have the opportunity to know God? Maybe you're saying, I don't know. Well, let's clear that up this morning. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 18. Because when we speak of God's judgment coming against those who don't know God, it's those who willfully reject God. It's those who willfully don't want to know God. And that's what we see so clearly represented in Romans 1, verse 18. Because as we look at these verses, everyone has the opportunity to know God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So God has revealed himself. How has he done it? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are out without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So everyone does have the opportunity to know God. How? Because God's the creator of the universe. And God says that he is communicating himself in creation. So when someone sees the sun, when they see the stars, when they see the moon, the mountain, the oceans, and they say, there is no God, then they're willfully choosing to reject God, and God holds them accountable for that. Now, it gets even more specific, leaving now Romans and going back to 2 Thessalonians, the end of verse 8, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, so important to define our terms. What's the gospel? You know, such an important phrase in Christianity. Corinthians tells us the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again for our sins according to the scripture. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again according to the scriptures. So what someone is judged for, what causes them to receive the judgment of God, is that they would not obey the gospel. Now, again, this is a very interesting word in the Greek, because in the Greek, this word obey means to listen or to hearken. The idea is if someone comes to our door and they're ringing the doorbell or they're knocking and we don't listen, we don't hearken, or if our cell phone rings. That was perfect. Thank you. And we don't pick it up. We don't respond. It's ringing, but we don't pick it up. I think of, you know, when you know someone is a solicitor and they're coming to your door and you're home, but you're just like, I'm going to freeze. I'm not going to move because I don't want them to know. I do that too. I'm just like, I don't feel like dealing with it right now. But we don't respond. We don't listen. We don't hearken. So this is what's being communicated by God, is that someone hears the gospel, that the gospel's being communicated by God, that Jesus is lovingly knocking on the door of their heart, but yet they say no to Jesus Christ, no to Jesus Christ, no to Jesus Christ. And then the result is that they're eternally separated from God. And it's not just saying no once, but it's saying no continually over the course of a lifetime. Because someone could say no, say no, say no, but the moment that they say yes, they're forgiven of their sins. Now, this concept of hell and this concept of eternal separation from God, it's difficult for us, isn't it? And we wrestle with it, and we hear believers and unbelievers saying, how could a loving God send people to hell? How could they come into eternal destruction, everlasting destruction? A couple things to think about. First is, as I feel, it's a very arrogant thing to say about God. How could God ever send anyone to hell? Because it's a very puffed up evaluation of our sin. What we're really saying is, we don't really feel like our sin is worth being punished. You know, who is God to punish me for my sin? I think a more accurate approach to God is, who is God to allow me to come into everlasting life? Because the hell part I deserve. You know, the heaven part is the grace. But we're so, you know, puffed up in our sin that we feel like, well, how could God ever send anyone to hell? But the other part to understand, according to verse 8, is, who makes the choice? People do. God doesn't send them to hell. People make their own reservation there by not obeying the gospel. God's communicated the gospel. God has given his son. Now, verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, everlasting, it means everlasting. I'm pretty bright, huh? And it is sobering when we stop and think about it. Everlasting destruction. We think about persecution. We think about trials. And there's a ton of hope knowing, you know what, this is temporary. Even if this lasts my whole life, I've got eternity with God set before me. And there's the hope of being taken out of the persecution and the tribulation. Imagine someone being in destruction, being eternally separated from God, and it's never going to end. They never have the hope. They never, never have the hope of it ending. When we talk about this destruction, what is it? Jesus defined it for us in the Gospels. He actually talked about hell more than he did about heaven. He described the destruction as weeping and gnashing of teeth. We think of weeping as just this absolute cry of anguish coming from someone's soul, the gnashing of teeth. We can't even fully imagine what that sound is. Jesus said it would be outer darkness. Can't even see your hand in front of your face. Unbelievers often boast in, oh, I'm not afraid to go into hell because, you know, when it freezes over, I'm going to ski there too, and I'm going to snowboard there too, or, you know, I'm just going to party with all of my friends. And if they only knew, it's outer darkness. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. There's no party to be had in this place of destruction and outer darkness. And then Jesus said that there's a worm that dies not. Now, what this is all about, I don't know. But apparently in hell, there's this worm that is crawling around that doesn't die. And there's a fire that is not quenched. Now, this isn't even the worst part of God's judgment, the second half of verse 9. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's the absence of God's presence. It's the absence of God's glory. It's the absence of God's power. The opportunity to be saved is in this lifetime. And for us as Christians, as God's children, the promise is, where can we go from God's presence? Everywhere we go, God's presence is with us. That in his presence is the fullness of joy. But imagine a place that's completely absent of God's presence. As we read these verses, may God forbid that we get to a place of just spiritual constipation, where we know the doctrine, the truth of heaven and hell, and it doesn't move our hearts. Because gang, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our children. This is our sons. This is our daughters. This is our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our mom, our dad. This is our friends. This is our family members. This is our neighbors. This is our coworkers. These are strangers in Colorado Springs that we've never met. It's people that are in this room this morning that yet don't know Christ as their Savior. It's people in Denver and Fort Collins and Pueblo and Chihuahua, Mexico and Kampala, Uganda, in India and China. It's the people of the world. And have we lost our heart for the lost? Have we gotten to the place where we're so consumed with other things that this doesn't even impact us anymore? It doesn't even cause us to weep. Because we should be at a place where this gets us to a place of brokenness, of absolute crying out to God, saying, Lord, I don't want anyone to go here. And I know it's not your intent for anyone to go here. So God, would you allow my life to matter? Would you make me a bold witness for Jesus Christ? When we understand verses 8 and 9, God's commission becomes so important. What's the Great Commission? Jesus says, go and preach the gospel and make disciples. God wants us to be out doing his work, out being salt and light. And when I read these two verses, it pricks my heart. It moves me to a place of saying, God, forgive me for being too consumed with the things of this world. You know what I think the curse of the church is? It's getting comfortable. Satan's changed his tactics. He used to persecute the church, but now he just makes the church comfortable so we don't think about the lost anymore. Ouch. You know, we don't think about people going to hell anymore. We're just too consumed with the things that are in our life. And I raise my hand and I say, I'm first. And I want eternity to be stamped in my eyes. And I want to see people through the light of the gospel. What if something changes today? And as we go to our Super Bowl parties, if we stop and think, those people that are gathered there around an American tradition, do they know Jesus Christ? Are we praying for them? Do we love them enough to share with them? As we go through the streets of our community, I think about all the people that are driving by this morning on Academy Boulevard that are just racing towards eternity. And may we see them differently this week and really see them through the light of verses 8 and 9. Let's continue on into verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his presence and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. This is a contrast. For those who know Christ, they're going to be glorified, to be glorified in his saints. And this is going to be the work of Jesus Christ. He's going to do such a powerful work in our lives that he's going to be glorified in us and to be admired among all those who believe. So in that day, in Christ's return, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be admiring Jesus Christ. We're going to be saying, Christ is so much greater than I ever thought he would be. We're probably going to be looking at each other going, wow, God is good. You made it. I'm surprised. God's even greater than I thought. You made it. You're here. We're just going to be marveling at what God has done, admiring what the Lord has done. Why? Because the end of verse 11, because our testimony, the testimony of the gospel among you was believed. They chose to respond to the gospel. In verse 11, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Paul's prayer for the church is that they would walk worthy of this calling. What calling? To be worthy to suffer for the gospel's sake. This calling of Christ being glorified in their life. This calling of admiring who Jesus Christ is. I love the end of verse 11 because it gives us a real perspective of God's commands. And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. God wants us to fulfill all of his good pleasure. And a lot of times we look at God's commandments as bummers. We look at God's commandments as heavy and weighty and lofty. But look at God's commandments as his good pleasure. That God's a loving God, that he wants your life to be blessed and filled with abundance. So when God says it needs to be this way, then trust and say, okay, Lord, you've got abundant life for me, so I want these things to be fulfilled in my life. And then consider the last phrase, the work of faith with power. And this is a beautiful balance because God asks us to do a work of faith. He gives us a calling that's greater than us. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's something we can't do in and of our own strength. We're great at loving ourselves. But then to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, that is going to take God working in and through us. But it's a willingness to step out in faith, to walk in obedience. When we do the things God's called us to do, then what shows up? His power, with power. And a lot of times we go, God, give me the power first, and then I'll step out in faith. And God says, no, trust me, step out in faith first, then I'll give you the power. And that's what we see in the Old Testament with the children of Israel. He gives them a commandment, they step out in that commandment, and God moves in power. It's a work of faith with power. In verse 12, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you and him, it's easy for us to be glorified in God because we're saved, we will be glorified, we're the bride of Christ. So it's easy for us to be glorified in God. But consider the first part of verse 12. Now, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just the Lord's title, who he is, but it speaks of his character and nature. So God is saying, may his character, who he is, be seen in our lives where we're living for his glory. This is a miracle. For Christ to be seen in us, it takes the work of God. But what prevents us so many times from living for God's glory? It's living for our own glory. We can't live for God's glory and live for our glory at the same time. It has to be one or the other. Paul warns us about this in other places of Scripture. In Philippians 2, verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. In Galatians 5, verse 26, it says, let us not be desirous of vain glory. That's the King James translation of that verse. So there's almost a competing battle, selfish ambition, vainglory, and living for God's glory. Selfish ambition usually comes in the back door of our lives because it looks good. We're doing godly things, but the motivation is so people will think well of us instead of thinking well of God. And it's completely different to say, God, I don't care what people think about me. I simply want you to be glorified. But selfish ambition, vainglory, it comes in and it chokes and it steals and it robs from the Christian life. I want to read from one other section of Scripture, and we're getting close to being done. And it's 2 Samuel chapter 6. You can turn there if you'd like, or just allow me to read it to you. It gives us a good example of laying hold of God's glory. The story is with the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's glory. David has a righteous ambition. He wants to bring the covenant back into the promised land, the children of God, the Ark of the Covenant. But he begins to take the glory of God and implement man's methods to it. In verse 3 of 2 Samuel 6, so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah in Ahio, which is the brother of Ohio, the sons of Abinadab drove the new cart. And you say, well, what's the big deal about this? This sounds like it's effective. It sounds like things are really moving. Well, the problem is God said he didn't want the Ark of the Covenant transported this way. He wanted the priests to carry it, to put poles through loops that were on the Ark of the Covenant and to carry it. And this is how the Philistines transported the Ark of God. So they're doing a good thing. They're doing the right thing the wrong way. And sometimes when it comes to God's glory, God's invested his glory in our lives, we start using man's methods with it and start wanting to cart God's glory around with selfish ambition, and God doesn't want to have anything to do with that. Let's see where this leads. In verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to Nikon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. As this progresses, Uzzah sees the ark begin to slip off of the cart, and he sticks his hand out, and God kills him because he touched God's glory. So this is an example of how passionate God is about his glory. So when God says that we should be living for his glory, we need to be very careful to take our hands off of any selfish ambition or vainglory. And this has been something that's been speaking to me personally recently, because it's so easy to begin down this road of error. Let's finish our study in 2 Thessalonians 1, the last phrase, according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for God to be glorified in us, in order for him to, for us to be able to live for his glory, it can only happen through his grace. The four peaks that we've traveled to this morning, we've seen God's grace and peace, suffering, God's judgment, and finally, God's glory. Would you stand with me, please, and let's pray together. Father, it's a difficult section of Scripture to get through this morning. I'm sure that this isn't a section that many would say, oh, I'd like to hear a study on God's judgment. It's not a section that many pastors would say, oh yeah, I enjoy speaking of God's judgment. But we acknowledge that it's good for us to hear. And it's good for us to think on this morning. And our hearts are touched for those that don't know Christ as their Savior. And we pray that there would be fruit in our lives long beyond this hour and 15 minutes. That as we go into this afternoon and to a new week, that we would see people differently. That we would see them through the light of eternity. We pray for our kids. We pray that they would be saved. We pray that they would know you and follow hard after you. It's a heartbreaking thing to think about being in eternity and not having our kids there with us. Lord, we pray for unsaved family members, parents, brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews, cousins that don't know Christ as our Savior, and would you be gracious to save them? Lord, we pray for those that are living in a way that is so far from your heart and even destroying others. We pray that you would bring salvation to them and transformation to them. We pray for even those that are persecutors of the church, that they would be saved and become your ambassadors and your ministers. God, forgive us for being too comfortable. Forgive us for being focused on the wrong things. And we pray for our community, for those here in Colorado Springs, that you would bring them the light of your love. Show us ways to reach out to those that are in our lives, that are in our world. We know that there are those in this room that don't know you as their Savior. We pray that today would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to ask for a couple more minutes of your time, but I do believe this to be the most important aspect of our service. So if you do know Christ your Savior, if you please be quietly praying in your heart, as I know that there's some in this service this morning where you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you may have a hard heart towards God, say, I don't want anything to do with God, or you may be kind of searching out and starting to ask questions and wonder about who God is. But I want you to hear this, that God doesn't want to pour out his judgment upon you. And the Bible says that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And what you need to see is God gave his son who took his judgment for us. All of your sins that you've done, past, present, and future. Now, if you're still trying to wrestle through whether you're a sinner or not, I can't help you. If you feel like, you know what, I don't need a savior, I'm a good person, good luck. Go for it. But if you're at that place where you understand and you acknowledge that you're a sinner, then you're in the right place, because God came to save sinners. And I don't have difficulty acknowledging that I'm a sinner when I look at God's righteousness. I'll be the first to raise my hand and say, I'm a sinner. So when I point out your sin to you this morning, it's not in a judgmental way. It's in a way of saying the standard is God's righteousness. And in order to be saved is to come to a place of understanding that Jesus is God, that he's not just a good person, and that he died on the cross for you specifically, not just for the world, but you specifically, and saying, Jesus, would you save me from my sins? And if you've never made that decision, as Miles leads us in this last song, would you come forward? And I'm asking you to make a decision, make a bold move. Move out from the aisle, walk down, come underneath these screens where it's a little bit quieter on the right or the left. There'll be a prayer team that's available to pray with you and introduce you to Jesus Christ. We're not going to sign you up for anything. We're not asking you to join a church. We simply want to give you Jesus Christ. But I pray that this wouldn't be another morning where you would say no to Jesus Christ, but this is the day that you would say yes to Jesus Christ. You may be saying, well, what is everyone going to think about me? Well, number one, they're going to rejoice. But number two, who cares? You know, who really cares what everybody thinks about you? Because your eternity is at stake, and it's going to be so worthwhile for you to get things settled with Jesus Christ and allow him to be your Savior, your Lord, and your best friend. Also, if you need prayer for anything this morning, we'd love to pray with you and pray for you. Please come up as well, and let's end the service worshiping the Lord together.